Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Romans. We're going to read the entire chapter. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin.
Some years ago, our church had the unique privilege of sending a missionary team to the country of Yugoslavia. This was in the early 90s. The communist government in that Eastern European country had just collapsed, and our team of construction workers were some of the very first Western Christians to go to that country. We actually had discussions on the Board of Elders about their safety, what would happen if there were incidents at the airport and things like that. I mean, we were doing something that was really very courageous at the time, and the men that took the trip really put their lives at risk. That church at that time, that is the little Baptist churches in Yugoslavia, had just emerged from decades of persecution, and they were beginning just then to discover what it was to exercise their newfound freedom to worship and witness in the open. But in another way, they were sheltered. That is, they were cut off from the good and the bad of the church in the West. And so as our men prepared, and I think there were about 15 guys that went, tradesmen that were going to do construction at this building that became an evangelistic center there, as they prepared for the trip in all the physical ways, you know, getting ready for the building and so forth, we also were trying to prepare ourselves spiritually for them for that trip. And so the missionary, the man that was born in Yugoslavia, Andre Franca, he helped us begin to get together with Christians from another part of the world. And I still remember that we gathered, and he said to the men that were going to go that there were certain things that would be offensive to the Christians there in Yugoslavia and that they shouldn't do. Don't drink alcoholic beverages when you're over there. It's going to be a stumbling block to them. Don't smoke cigarettes. It's just not done among the Christians there, and it's going to offend them if you do that. And no facial hair. There's not going to be any beards or mustaches. Again, that's just the way they look at it over there in the Baptist churches of Yugoslavia. You might weigh those in different ways, but those were three things that mattered to the people over there. And Andre told us that as we went, it would be best if we avoided all those things, lest we cause offense to our brothers and sisters there. Well, what were we to do with those requests? What would God want us to do about those things? You've got two cultures of Christians, and you've got some different ways of looking at some things. Well, that's exactly the kind of situation that Paul is speaking about in Romans 14. In every time and place, there are examples of how Christians coming together have differences about secondary matters that arise from our culture, from our background, from our life experience, that bring about just a different approach to things. There are different opinions on issues that are not directly addressed in Scripture. How are we supposed to work those through? I really believe that the all-wise God in the Bible has placed a couple of chapters like this one that we're looking at today with different issues back then, which I'll explain to you in a couple moments. But the issues are not what matter. It's the principles. It's how they're worked through that become enlightening and helpful to Christians in all times and all places. So you might have listened to the reading today and thought, wow, that's pretty far out there. I wonder if there's anything for me. Well, we come to the Bible always with the conviction that it's here for a purpose, that the Holy Spirit has placed it here for our edification. And if you look carefully, we're going to see application. And again, I especially think when I read chapters like this that the all-wise God very wisely constructed these chapters for us, not to think about the ancient argument, but to apply it to the modern dispute and see God's will and purpose for us. So help us, Lord, to learn these lessons, to be at peace with our brothers and sisters in this world and live for your glory. So let's pray and take a look at Romans chapter 14. Lord, as we come to these matters of opinion, as verse 1 says, differences that Christians have about matters that are not directly addressed in your word, give us grace, give us maturity, give us the sort of humility that we need in order to live and to please you and to be at peace and build each other up. So guide and direct us as we talk of these things today. For I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been working through the letter to the Romans for a long time, if you're visiting with us, and one of the issues going on is the relationship in that ancient church that Paul was writing to in the capital city of Rome in the Roman Empire. In the two groups of people in the church were the Gentiles, the people that had not known the Bible before, and the Jewish people. Both of them had come to truly believe in the Messiah, Jesus, and were part of one church, but they had completely different backgrounds and looked at things a lot of different ways. There are three sections of the book where Paul specifically talks about this this tension, or at least this difference of opinion. The first four chapters, Paul talks about the gospel itself, how it is we get to heaven. And he explains how it doesn't matter if you knew the Bible and tried to obey it, or never saw a Bible and lived the way you pleased, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, both of you, all of you, had broken God's law, were guilty before God, and needed a Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the first three chapters build this case that both Gentiles and Jews are lost and need the Savior. Chapter 4 actually goes out of its way to talk about Abraham, the beginning father of faith for the Jews, the one they were all proud of. They're descendants of Abraham, if they're nothing else. Paul wanted to point out that actually what he's known for is not being the blood relative or great ancestor of the Jewish people, but of his faith in the Lord, and that he's actually the father of faith, not only for Jews that believe, but also for Gentiles. Later in the book, in chapters 9 to 11, Paul takes up another topic, and that is the odd circumstance in his day that although the Messiah himself is Jewish, very few Jewish people are trusting in Jesus. and that most of the believers in the church once had no interest in God at all, but now are true believers in the Lord. How is that? And so for three chapters, Paul wrestles with the providence and mystery of God, of how he's shown favor to the Jews at some points in history, and then turns again to the Gentiles, and then back to the Jews again. And we're not going to review all that, but he talked about how in the present and in the wonderful future, God is at work among both Jews and among Gentiles as well. Now, this is the third section, okay, where Jew and Gentile are spoken of in this letter, and it's the most practical of all. Now he's just talking about when the church gets together in Rome, they rub each other the wrong way sometimes. They have different customs and backgrounds and things that feed into their faith and inform them from their past. And Paul wants to give them some principles on how to work it out. It's the most practical by far, and we won't cover it all today, but we'll get a good piece of it. But it will help us to see, in similar ways in application today, how people from different backgrounds and cultures can maintain unity and love in the Christian church. So that's where we're at today. And obviously there's something bothering the people in Rome as you look at this chapter. There's some things that they disagree about. And the first question we just want to ask is, what are those things? What are the issues? And the issues are mentioned, if I can put them just in a couple of words, that cause division. One has to do with diet, that is what people eat. And the other one has to do with days, that is what holidays they celebrate and things like that. In verse 2, we see one person, chapter 14, verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Okay, so there's a disagreement about what people eat. And then across the page in verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Well, there are actually several possibilities of what sorts of things might be going on here, but I'm going to bring you the conclusion that I think is the truest one, and most commentators follow this, and it's this. In the Roman church, as we said, there were Jewish people. All their lives, they had been very scrupulous about keeping the dietary laws that are in the book of the law of Moses and the Levitical law. In the book of Leviticus, it has certain things you can eat and you can't eat and that sort of thing. Jews were extremely careful about that. They ate kosher. They did not eat pork. There's a whole bunch of those details, aren't there? And they also had a bunch of holidays. They had not just the weekly Sabbath, but they had a new moon monthly celebration, or at least the sounding of a trumpet and the acknowledgement of that. And then through the year, there was several feasts. You remember them, Passover and Pentecost and those kinds of things. There were four or five feasts in the course of the year. Well, now that they become Christians, why did they have to stop doing those things? They weren't trusting in them for their salvation, but they practiced them. It was part of what they were. They were continuing to eat kosher. They were continuing to observe those holidays. Over here's a bunch of Jewish people. Well, they never did those things. Why should they start now? And they looked at the Jewish brothers and sisters in the church and they thought, boy, what's that all about? And back and forth it went. Now, I've said Jew and Gentile, but over here we're not just Jews. There had been people, before they'd become Christians even, who had been attracted to the synagogue. They had not been circumcised and actually become converted to Judaism, so they were still Gentiles, but actually the New Testament calls them God-fearers. They came to the synagogue. They were attracted to the monotheism and the high moral and ethical standards of Judaism, and they began to practice some of those things. Maybe they did eat kosher. Maybe they did observe the holidays. So not everybody in this party was Jewish, although most of them were, but there were a few Gentiles. And over here, although it's the Gentiles who had never done these things and didn't see what the point of it was, there also were some Jews who had enough foresight to see that with the coming of Jesus, those Jewish practices were now done. They were just abrogated. They'd just been outgrown, you might say. And even though they were Jewish, they realized it was not a sin for them to eat pork or shrimp or to not celebrate all those holidays. So most of this group is Jewish, most of this group is Gentile, but not all. The word Jew and Gentile never occurs in chapter 14, the whole chapter. So he never quite calls it Jew and Gentile, but that's, I think, very much the issue going on. It's because there was a little bit of leakage in both directions. But you see the tension. That's what was going on between the two. Now, it's important to say a couple things about it. First of all, again, nobody on either side thought that this was a matter of going to heaven. It wasn't a matter of salvation to do these things or to not do these things. When anybody thought like that, they had fallen into the Galatian heresy. They'd come to trust in the law of Moses to save them rather than the death of Jesus. If that was the problem, Paul would have talked about it in a very different way. He would have attacked it like he did in the letter to the Galatians. So it was not a matter, in fact, look at what he calls them in chapter 14, verse 1, not to quarrel over opinions. So he calls these things opinions. They're not matters of saving truth. So neither side is staking out that position. The other thing we want to say is that this is not a problem distinct to these Jewish people. He does call the Jewish party the weaker party. And I'll talk about what that means in a moment. But there, it's the Jewish ones that are said to be weak, the ones that continue to eat kosher and observe the holidays. But it's not that that's the only place that anything like that could ever happen. It's an interesting thing I learned this week, that Paul wrote this letter to the Romans while he was in Corinth. But when he wrote a letter to the Corinthians, he had actually faced the same kind of problems, but it was the other way around. What was going on in Corinth? In Corinth, the Gentile believers who used to worship in idol temples and be all caught up in this pagan idolatry, they still had scruples about eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. In the temples, sacrifice would be made, that is, animals would be slaughtered and a certain portion of it would be offered up to the god, but the rest of it would be taken over to the meat market and sold. New Christians from a Gentile background looked at that meat that had been in the altar, on the altar of the idol, and they had scruples in their conscience. They weren't free to buy that. They felt that that was still being involved in the idolatry. Meanwhile, in Corinth, the Jewish Christians looked at this little thing over there and said, that's a ridiculous argument. We know that idols are nothing. And the Bible goes out of its way in a thousand ways to say that idols are nothing at all. They don't even exist. So a Jewish person had no hesitation to just go to the meat market if he wanted and buy the meat. He didn't care where it came from or what it had done. So what I'm pointing out is, in Corinth, the weak brothers were the Gentile ones. And the Jews had the stronger position, where in Rome, it's the Jew that had the weaker position. So it's not a matter of just this kind of outlook is going to lead to problems and another kind of person is going to have no problems. No, no. I'll give examples later of how any of us, coming out of the background we do, may have some scruples that cause us to stumble. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, educated or uneducated or anything like that at all. Any of us might have some of these kinds of issues. But back to Rome, it's clear that Paul says the Jewish person who continues to eat according to the law of Moses, the dietary laws, and practice the holidays there is the weaker brother. And the one, mostly the Gentile group, who don't bother with those things or recognize no particular spiritual value in them, that's the stronger party. Let me show it to you in the text. In chapter 14, verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Now he says you shouldn't violate your conscience. If you think it's unclean, then act on that. But I know, he says, that in itself there's nothing that's unclean. Now that traces back to Jesus himself, who in the Gospel of Mark teaches his disciples that it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out. And in Mark's gospel especially, there's a little parenthetic remark that in talking like that, Jesus had made all foods clean. So all those regulations in the law of Moses, they're done with the coming of Jesus. So Paul clearly says that the stronger party is those who recognize that you don't have to obey those rules. And we see it again in verse 20. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Again, he has some things to say about your behavior, but what he says is that everything is indeed clean. There's no such thing as a food that will defile you. And to top it off now, if you spill into chapter 15 and verse 1, he identifies with the party who is strong. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So he not only says that the Gentiles in this case, the group of people that recognize it or say that there's nothing special about their diet or the days they observe, they're the strong ones. And Paul says, I'm with them. So in fact, although he's not a Gentile, he's a Jew, his faith enables him to see that the Jewish law has been abrogated. Okay. Now, what's he do about it? That's the question. Now we know something about the background, I hope, and the parties involved, but what's to be done about it? At this point, let me just point out Paul's outline, and then we'll take a look at a couple of specifics before we close. The overarching command that he has for them in the church there is to welcome each other. And it begins in chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. We'll talk about full implications of that in a little bit. But this section ends in chapter 15 in verse 7. And there we see the same command. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So the beginning and the end of this section tells us the main thing. And that is, you're not to try to fight it out or try to straighten the other guy out. You're simply to welcome or receive each other as full-blooded brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, throughout the chapter, you'll find a lot of the word brother, emphasizing the fact that don't you dare ever think that that person is not a Christian because of their opinions. He is your brother in Christ, and therefore you're to welcome him. So beginning and ending of it is this wonderful, warm word that it calls us to welcome one another. But then, between those two verses, there are three sections where, first of all, he tells us from verses 2 to 12 in chapter 14 that we're not to despise our brother. And this has to do with our attitude. We're not to look down on them with this different opinion. Then in speaking to our actions, from verse 13 to 23, we're not to destroy him. We'll talk about how that's done in a couple moments. And then next week, we'll take up the beginning of chapter 15, where he tells us not to demand our rights and not to display our liberty in such a way that it hurts our brothers or sisters. So that's the outline. And today, we just want to look at these two. Do not despise your brother in the first couple paragraphs of chapter 14, and then do not destroy your brother. Let's look at verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. There's the word welcome again. Look, if God welcomes us, if Christ welcomes us, who are we to do otherwise, right? Okay. But here we're shown the unique temptations of each group of people. Here's the one who does eat meat. Here's the one who doesn't care about his diet with respect to the law of Moses. He looks across there at that Jewish guy who's so careful about what he eats and so forth, and he's tempted to despise him. Just look down on him and dismiss him. What's the matter with him? Why doesn't he grow up? So despising is the temptation of the strong. Now, the weak person who thinks that we really ought to do these things, he's looking across the church at the gang of Gentiles over there who don't seem to have any concern about these things, and he starts to get judgmental. In fact, he might start getting proud that I'm doing these things and they're not. So his temptation is a little bit different. He doesn't despise them so much as he starts passing judgment on them. Why don't they do that? Why do they look down on me for doing it? And back and forth it goes. So the attitude that they both have is destructive to the life of the church. Why shouldn't they do that? Paul gives us three reasons, and I'll hit them very quickly here. Well, they all are summed up with this very carefully worded phrase. It's none of your business, is what Paul says to them. It's actually none of your business. First of all, he says, and we'll see it in verse 4, that your brother, the one that you're looking down on for or judging, is not your servant. He's God's servant. See, it's none of your business. Look at verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So you're sitting there and maybe even piously thinking, I'm really concerned about the spiritual condition of my brother over there who's not going by the rules that I keep in my spiritual life. Well, just don't worry about him. He's God's servant. God can make him stand, and he will. Worry about yourself, okay? That's one reason. Second reason is that we live and die for God's approval, not for the approval of others. Verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor for the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. It's interesting, Paul says, here's the guy who does not partake in some foods, but he bows in his head and he thanks God for that food and for the relationship that he has with him, and it's sincere. Here's the guy who does eat that food, the very food that he won't eat for conscience' sake. But he does it in good conscience. He's grateful. He bows his head. And he too gives thanks to the Lord. They're doing it. They're living their lives to honor and glorify God. And they will answer to him, not to one another. So once again, Paul says, it's none of your business. Just let it alone. And the third reason is because we in fact will answer to God and not to one another. Again, the last few verses, verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? They're the two words about the two temptations. Whether you're weak or strong in this disagreement, why are you doing it? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God, so that each of us will give an account of himself to God. And of course, not to each other. So, on these secondary matters, Paul says, just let it alone. Don't have an attitude of contempt or judgment, depending on where you stand on these different positions and opinions. Don't do it. Let it go. Instead, welcome one another as brothers. Then he goes to our actions. Not just what we think of each other, but how we act. This moves on to verses 13 through 23. He wants us to walk in love, as it says in verse 14, I think it is. Yes, walking in love. Paul instructs the strong, over here, to defer to the weak by not eating meat or doing anything that's going to hurt them. Look at verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine, which I think he just threw in there for nothing. I don't think anybody was talking about abstaining from wine, but he just picked something. It's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now, we talked about the word destroy. How would I destroy my brother by being insensitive in my actions in these matters of opinion? Well, first of all this, if here's the Jewish guy who thinks it's wrong, let's switch over to the feast, okay? It's Pentecost. He thinks we ought to, today is Pentecost. We should do the things in the Old Testament that talk about Pentecost. Here's a Gentile believer who doesn't care that it's Pentecost, okay? He just goes about his everyday. In fact, he goes to work. It's not even a holiday for him, okay? He just ignores it altogether. What has he done to his brother that would destroy him? Well, first this. He has done something that his brother thinks is wrong. So his brother sees him go to work that day and he thinks, he shouldn't do that. That's wrong. But something else might happen. In seeing his brother go to work, this brother, with a wavering conscience now, might go to work too and defile his own conscience. He thinks it's wrong to go to work that day. But he does, because he's seen the Gentile do it. And now he's defiled his own conscience. And he has sinned by defiling his conscience. So, in other words, the freedom for this man to do what he did causes this one to go beyond what he thinks he ought to do and defiles his own conscience. It is better to do this. This gets very practical now. We'll talk about some particulars in a few moments. First of all, to maintain our own convictions, as Paul says in several places here, everyone should be fully persuaded in their own mind of what's right. And he tells them, I think it is right to have the stronger position. Recognize that in Christ I have this liberty. So maintain your position for yourself of liberty. Have that conviction within. But, two, choose not to exercise that liberty because you love your brother. Now, to say he is weak in faith is not to say that he is not trusting in Jesus enough to be saved. No, he's a believer. His weakness in faith is not that. It's not that he's even more prone to give in to temptation, that he's somehow like that. The point is, weak in faith here means that he doesn't see clearly the implications of his faith, what he can do, how free he is in Christ. He hasn't worked those things through yet, so now he's got scruples. He's got indecision within him. He has a lack of liberty in his conscience. He's bound in ways that the gospel doesn't require, but his faith isn't strong enough yet for him to see that. Okay? Well, if that's the case for my brother, then I'm not to bully him. I'm not to defy him by saying, you think you can't do that, but I can do it. Our church has a position that we don't drink alcoholic beverages. We do not believe it's a matter of, the Bible says you cannot have a drink or you'll go to hell or anything like that. It's a position of, in a sense, a pragmatic position, saying there's a lot of danger surrounding alcoholic beverages. It's best not to drink them. And I have no problem supporting that and proclaiming that. I think that really we'd all be best off with that position. But it's not required by the scriptures. A Christian can have a drink. Drunkenness is sin, not drinking. So there's an example of the sort of thing I'm talking about here. But a friend of mine once gave me a book called Drinking with Calvin and Luther. And it was all about that kind of stuff, you know. And there were recipes for mixed drinks and kind of stuff in there, and all that kind of thing. And I read it, of course. But I was a little offended. Here's why. I know that we have the Christian liberty to drink. But my brother died of alcoholism when he was 44 years old. I don't like joking about that topic. It matters to me. Now again, I'm not saying he should not drink, but I wish he hadn't given me that book. You see what I mean? That's the kind of thing. There's an illustration of what I'm talking about here. Maybe I'm the weaker brother there. I think I am. And I can, especially if I'm overseas and it's communion and they serve wine for communion, I take it without a moment's hesitation. I know that alcohol doesn't defile me. It's not a sin. I understand that. But I'm weak in the sense that I wish we'd stay completely away from it. And I have a personal reason to feel hurt about it, you know, about what it does to people. So there's a very real illustration of this sort of thing and how I think at one point in time a person violated that sort of thing. Again, what does Paul advise us to do? Inform our conscience For our conscience is not infallible. Remember, it's Jiminy Cricket that said, "Let your conscience be your guide." R.C. Sproul is famous for pointing that out. It's not in the Bible. That's Jiminy Cricket. Your conscience is not to be defiled. That is a sin. But your conscience is fallen like the rest of you. It's affected by sin, and it needs to be informed by the Word of God. So our consciences, as we come to the Scriptures, are constantly being cleansed and made better. Again, never defile your conscience, but seek to inform your conscience by the Word of God so that your conscience, you know, says yes and no about the right things. But until my brother gets to that point, I'm not to offend him. I'm just to hold back. If I see a brother who can't do certain things because of their background, let me give you another illustration. I was talking to Nancy a little bit about this the other day. When some of us got saved out of a certain background, the hard music, the heavy rock and roll music that was a part of our background, it was so associated with that sinful lifestyle that we had to throw away all our stuff and almost act like it's all wrong. But it's not. It's just another kind of music. But there are people in this room probably for whom, you know, certain kinds of music connotate all kinds of awful stuff from their sinful past, and they don't want to be anywhere near it. For others, that's not true. It just wasn't a part of your experience. Well, if that's true, then respect that person's conscience. And again, my advice is inform your conscience so that your conscience is guiding you according to the Word of God. But as you come across brothers and sisters who have different views of some of these things, you might even have the enlightened view. But God's will is not to appoint you the one to straighten them out. You see, you could even chat about those issues, the underlying issues. But what you're not supposed to do is just act out on your liberty in the presence of your brother or sister in such a way as to offend them and hurt them. That's what was going on at Rome. See, he said to these Gentile believers, let it go. In due time, they'll figure out that the law of Moses has nothing to do with their relationship with Jesus. And maybe it'll just fade away for them. If not, well, in another generation, it'll be gone. The issue will be gone. But don't divide the church over those silly and secondary issues. That's what he says. I think that's pretty important. My job in the meantime, until God strengthens his faith, informs his conscience, and liberates his actions, my job is to love him and to welcome him, period. So, I must not elevate non-essential opinions to the level of essential truths. I must not make such practices conditions of fellowship. Again, the things that we're doing don't cause me to break it off with a brother or sister. And such secondary doctrines cannot become tests of orthodoxy that I consider such a one and not even a Christian because they have a different opinion. Here's some examples of non-essential practices in our experience. I've actually given a couple already, but they do have to do with dress and with hair and things like that sometimes, in certain cultures and places at least. We illustrated that this morning already. Is there a way that God wants Christians to dress? Well, not exactly. I mean, there's a certain general statement about modesty and so forth that would be appropriate, but you can't just say, if I wear this or that, I'm out of the will of God. But those are the kinds of things that Christians sometimes differ over. Music and worship is a thing, is a topic like that too. And I'm not so much thinking of this fact that even within sometimes American churches, we're concerned about whether it's an organ or a drum set, those kind of discussions. But the very things that happen sometimes when we have a joint service with La Roca, their music is much more upbeat and lively and modern in some ways, and in different cultures of the world, of course, if we were to visit as our missionaries, we'd see vastly different approaches to worship and music. So those are ways in which we could have opinions and differences and potential misunderstandings and arguments. And one other area like that, maybe not a big deal, but I remember it from my own childhood, is the same issue with these Jewish believers is church calendars and liturgies. That is, how do you actually structure worship services, and do you have a flow to the year? When I first got saved, I was kind of so excited about what had happened that I thought the idea of having Lent and Pentecost and Epiphany and Advent and that stuff was almost an abomination to the Lord. You know, well, I now see that it's a teaching tool. You know, it's the sort of thing that I grew up with and some people find comfortable, but it's certainly nothing to get arguing about, nothing at all. Our church, a more plain church in that sense with a Mennonite history, the Lord's Day is the one and only holiday, and most Sundays look pretty much alike. That's our approach, but it's not right nor wrong. So those are some secondary, non-essential kinds of practices. Here's a few doctrines, I think, that are like that. The ordinances. We certainly have our convictions about baptism, but we could hardly say that anyone that practices baptism in a slightly different way is not a Christian. That's not right. Some issues with the Lord's Supper are like that as well. How a church is governed is like that. Whether we have elders or a bishop or a congregational approach, these are different ways in which true Christians have been involved. Our views of both the beginning and the end of time are often sources of argument. A generation ago, everybody was mad at each other about the details of the Lord's return. If you didn't agree on them with all those details, there was something wrong with you. It seems that right now, it's the beginning that everybody argues about. If you don't have the same view of how God created the world, there's something wrong with you. But can't you see almost by my describing it that if the Bible is not specific in those areas of the beginning or the end of time, that there's nothing to fight about? Sure, there's something to study and discuss and so forth, but there's no reason for fellowship to be broken or convictions to be questioned. So there's some examples of that. How God would have us hold to our own convictions with good faith, defer to our brothers in love, and wait until God in his own time sorts those things out. Back to the Yugoslavia trip. Well, how did it work out? What did we do? Well, of course, we instructed our men to serve their brothers and sisters in love, not to go over there and to start any kind of discussion or argument about drinking, smoking, or facial hair, not to get into anything like that with the brethren there, but in fact, just to defer in love, not to engage in any of the practices which offended our brethren there. But now let me tell you an embarrassing fact, but I have a point to make with it. All three of those prohibitions were broken when we sent those guys over there. I won't give the particulars, but one fellow was drinking. One fellow went into a store and bought cigarettes from a clerk who went to the church. And a third guy came home with a full beard. We might as well laugh because it makes you cry. But my point is only this, that we all have some growing up to do, don't we, in these areas? We all, if you think what I talked about today was very elementary stuff, everybody knows that, and I always do the right thing in those settings. I doubt it. I doubt if you do. I think we just have to work at that. Pray about these things and say, Lord, help me as I work with my brothers and sisters in this world to maybe see my own blind spots, see the places where I'm weak, or if I'm the strong one in some particular situation, love my brother enough to simply give in to him, defer to him. We'll talk about it more next week where Paul says, do what Jesus did. He just did what was best. So may the Lord grant that to us as well. Gotta quit. Let's pray. Lord, we've sought in a sense bring two messages, last week's and today's, into one. And we're grateful for your help in instructing us on these matters of opinion, what the Reformers called adiaphora, issues that do not matter. Oh Lord, help us to grow up in our Christian faith, to see the implications of being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, Free us from practices that bind us. Grant us Christian liberty. But then grant us Christian love, that as we work with brothers and sisters in this and other churches that don't have the same freedom of conscience that we have, that we would do so with great sensitivity and love, that we maintain the unity of the body, and that we would be joined in the bond of peace, and that you would be glorified thus in our lives. Again, Lord, help us to grow up as a Christian and as a church, and to please you in all things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.